Okay, well, let's take our time tonight we have remaining and look at the Word of God together. So turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to continue in our study here in this passage on the topic of dead to sin and alive to God. We are going to currently begin reading in verse 5. I'm going to read down through verse 11, and we will see how far we get tonight. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, as we read the context, it says this: "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Near the end of the 20th century, there was a frightening mutation of influenza virus that had developed. It was called the bird flu. And it was stated that if the bird flu had developed into a form that could be spread from person to person, scientists estimated that as many as a third of the population of the world would have died. A few years later, the fragments of that virus, along with other viruses from humans and birds and pigs, fused together to produce what was called the swine flu virus. And that resulted in a pandemic where nearly a quarter of a million people died, mostly in Africa and Southeast Asia. At the time that that first wave of swine flu virus had subsided, a movie studio here in America took advantage of it and assembled together an all-star cast and actually took advantage of the fear of those who were facing the possibility of such a pandemic, and they produced a box office blockbuster. The movie was called Contagion. And it pretty much left you obsessive with hand-washing detergents after you left the theater, washing your hands daily, hour by hour. But nevertheless, when you watch the movie, it tells us that in the movie that they wanted to identify the virus that was causing the problem, and the search began after they identified it to produce a vaccine. But then it didn't stop there. They looked further to try to find what they call patient zero. Patient zero was the first victim who was infected and eventually infected everyone else. I thought that was a very good illustration of what we're dealing with here in Romans chapter 5 and 6. We have another serious problem that humanity is facing, and it's much worse than the bird flu or swine flu or any other virus that could affect your physical health in this world. This is a pandemic problem, and it's called sin. And we know who patient zero is: Adam. He started this mess that we're in. We also, thank God, know the vaccine, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ on the cross. And that takes us to this great passage here in Romans chapter 6, where we are really just skimming over the surface, believe it or not. I know it doesn't look like we are, but we are actually just getting the whipped cream off the top of what the Apostle Paul says. And as I study this passage, I find myself overwhelmed with its depth. As one professor at Columbia International University and Seminary used to use the word, I'm overwhelmed with the profundity of the passage. And I am also overwhelmed the same way. I find myself completely unable to plumb the depths of what the Apostle Paul is saying. It again reminds me that I know that the author of this was not a mere man, that it had to be the Holy Spirit of God himself who wrote down these words through the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to remind you just quickly of the context, because it's too easy to find ourselves in this passage and to get lost in the details without understanding what Paul really is driving at. If you remember, whenever Paul concluded Romans chapter 5, he was addressing the topic of how we are saved by this enormous grace that God has, that wherever sin may abound, God's grace is greater than that sin, that it doesn't matter how you sin, how much you sin, how grievously you've sinned, God's grace is bigger and greater than any sin that you and I have ever committed or ever could commit. So you are a savable person. If you are a person who has sinned, then you're savable. You are forgivable. And God's grace is capable of doing so. So with that great teaching of the grace of God, there's always the propensity among some to believe that if you teach grace like that, then you're going to teach license to sin. That if people believe that God is just going to be gracious and he loves to be gracious, then therefore that people are going to conclude, well, I can sin and sin all the more, and God's grace will be greater as a result, and God will be getting more glory as a result of my sin. Well, Paul answers that question, or he answers that antagonistic opposition that would come his way in Romans 6 following, where he anticipates the question, if we have such grace, then does that mean that we can continue in sin? The obvious answer is no. He answers by saying, God forbid, megenetai, absolutely no way. Then he launches into this very detailed study of how our life has been dramatically changed by our union with Christ, the fact that we are in Christ and that we died with Christ and we were buried with Christ and we rose to newness of life in Christ. And really, you could say that the theme of the passage would be this, is that someone who has been genuinely converted, someone who has experienced genuine salvation, is a new person. They're not the same person that they used to be. If you remember verse 5, it says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." He's talking about transformation. He's talking about change. He's talking about new life. We use the term regeneration, being brought from death to life. This is that same idea. But in verse 6, he says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." That is that old person you were in Adam. It's not talking about your old sinful nature. He's talking about the old person that you were in Adam, the one who was enslaved to sin that we spent a couple of Wednesday nights on, the one who knew nothing but sin, the one who could not do righteousness, could not obey God's word for the glory of God only. And so he says in verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with," or nullified, rendered inactive. It does not have the sway that it used to have on you as it did before you were converted. And anyone who is a believer understands this. You know where you are. You know what it is to be a person before you were converted. You know what it is to be that old person in Adam. And you know what it is to be changed and to be transformed and to be regenerated and to be justified. And now to have that process of sanctification going on where that body of sin, where sin resides in you, in your flesh, as Paul will call it later, in your members, he says that power that that flesh used to have doesn't have the same capacity as it used to have. He even says at the end of verse 6 that we should no longer be slaves of sin, absolutely in bondage to the mastery of sin, where sin was our Lord, sin was our King, our flesh and our desires and our appetites and our ambitions that were contrary to God in Christ were those things that ruled us. But no longer. No longer, because we have been, as the indicated in verse 7, set free. We are freed from sin. And he will go on and magnify that even more later on in the rest of the text of Romans 6. But if you remember in verse 7, I noted last Wednesday night that he changes the word here. In verse 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." The word "freed" is not the word I would expect to be there, because later on he uses the word that I would expect, which means to be loosed or to be set free from bondage. But the word that he chose to use here in verse 7 is the word "justified," to be justified from sin. And I also noted in verse 7 that he changes the personal pronoun from "we" to "he." Here he's now moving away from "we are the ones that are united with Christ, we are the ones that are crucified with him." But now he just makes this statement that he who has died has been freed from sin. And as noted, that is what they call an axiom or an axiomatic expression. That is a self-evident truth. It doesn't need to be proven. It is something that you would know outright just by its statement. And what he means by that is this: if you have died, if anyone has died, they are free from sin. And the same would be the case today with you and I. If we died right now, we would be free from sin. You wouldn't sin anymore. That's right. And I don't hear anybody saying, "Come on, Lord, come take me." Right? All right, go ahead, Mike. But anyway, so here we have this wonderful statement here given to us in this text that the one who dies is free. You're free also, as it'll tell us in Romans chapter 7, you're free from the law. In other words, the bondage of the law or the requirements of the law no longer constrain you. You're free from the realm and the mastery, if you will, or even the control or even the presence of sin whenever someone dies. So he's basically saying, listen, it is a very clear, evident truth that anyone who's died is freed from sin. Now, he acknowledges this in verse 8. Look at it with me. He says, now, if we died with Christ, which is assuming what he has been talking about for the last 7 verses, that we have died with Christ. That has been his whole point. And as a result, he says, we are now a new person in Christ. So I'm going to pick up where we left off on this text in verse 8, and I want to remind you of something. As we consider this text, remind yourself of this. Your position in Christ, who you are in Jesus Christ, always precedes your practice. In other words, who you identify with and who you are, in other words, or who also owns you, precedes your practice. That you are Christ, that he owns you, that he is your master now, that you are now a new person in Christ because he has transformed and changed you, and that you are in him and he is in you, that position that you have in Christ affects your practice. You cannot be converted, you cannot be regenerated, you cannot be justified without the process of sanctification occurring. There is no such thing as that. You cannot come to Christ, make a prayer, write a signature on a card, walk an aisle or whatever, and expect to be saved unless there's clear indication that what happened there has produced an ongoing pattern of sanctification in your life. Now, I want to make sure I'm very clear by saying that I'm not meaning that we're all perfect. If that's the case, then none of us need to be here tonight. We can all go home. But since we're not, and we all know that, we understand that the process of sanctification is indeed a process. Now, you are positionally in Christ holy. You can read it in Scripture. In fact, when Paul addressed the Corinthians, he says in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he calls the Corinthian Christians, which you know anything about Corinth, they weren't the nicest and purest of peoples. He calls them saints, holy ones. Hagios is the Greek word. In other words, they were saints. Why? Not because of what they were doing or what they didn't do. They were saints because of who they were. They were the elect of God, having been regenerated and made God's own. And God had made them new. So justification, you could rightly say, precedes justification. That's why Romans chapter 4 and 5 talks about justification. Now chapter 6 talks about sanctification. Chapter 7 is going to talk about sanctification. And then we're finally going to get to that great, wonderful future in Romans 8, glorification. But for now, we're in sanctification and we'll be there until we are sanctified. Justification precedes sanctification. We noted also last time, regeneration precedes repentance. Being born again precedes belief. And life precedes lifestyle. You have to be alive. And God has made us alive in Christ. So looking at our text tonight in verses 8 and following, we'll begin by looking at the positive assertion. And number 2, the proof announced. And number 3, the practical applied. Let's just look together, first of all, at verse 8, at the positive assertion. So we're going to move away a little bit now from the whole topic of death and dying. Aren't you grateful? We're no longer going to be talking about the fact that we died and we always are dead in Christ. There's actually more to this story than just that. We're not just death in Christ. We're not just those who died in Christ. But also we have a life in Christ. We are made alive in Christ. Look at verse 8. He says, now if we died with Christ, which we all know that emphatically now, he says, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now the word now in verse 8 is the little Greek construction de. It just simply means next or moreover or indeed. He's simply saying, indeed, yes, since is the if word, not maybe we have died or maybe we have not died, not as if we're not sure. That is a first-class conditional sentence, meaning it is to be assumed as true. So you could say, indeed, since we have died, affirming the truth that he has been talking about for the last few verses. Remember, he said in verse 2, we who died, verse 3, we were baptized into his death, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, and verse 5, we are in the likeness of his death, verse 6, we are crucified with him, verse 7, we are the ones who have died. So again and again, it's stated that we are the ones indeed who have died. Even 2 Timothy 2:11 says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Colossians 3:3, if you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then the real famous verse that so many know by heart in Galatians 2:19, for though through the law, I died to the law that I might be alive to God. I have been crucified with Christ. The historic reality is of his death is that you died with him. You're identified with that death, not only by identification, but by participation. And it's stated over and over again. But that is not the end. As I said, we're not left dead. Look at verse 8. He says, we believe that we shall also live with him. We shall live with him. We're not left in the grave. We're not left there to be dead. There's more to this than just dying to sin. There's actually a positive, and the positive living for God. A wonderful thing to think about. Now, just note here in verse 8 also where he says, we believe. Now, he's not saying that there's a possibility that maybe you don't believe this. That's not what he's talking about. He's not using the term pistuo here for belief in that sense. He has in it really behind the idea of certainty, that we certainly do believe, we certainly do assume that since we have died, we also shall live with him. And after all, if he died and he was buried and he rose from the grave and we were, as clearly indicated in verse 3 and following, we were baptized into him, we were placed into him, and then we were planted with him, and all those words that Paul uses, we are identified with his death and so forth, then we also would be identified with his resurrection. That's why he says, so since we died with him, then we certainly believe that we will also live with him. That same idea is picked up in verse 5. Look at it again. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly, certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. If you died with him, because you were in him, you're going to resurrect with him. That's what's in the term. Look at the word live, or we shall live with him. It's one Greek word that actually is made up of two words, soon and live, or with and live. It means to live together with. And I love this idea because you find it throughout Scripture that whenever someone comes to Christ, it isn't that you're saved and forgiven and left on your own to live the Christian life. But you live with Christ. Christ lives in you, and Christ lives through you. And that is a wonderful reality to know that whenever you are saved, that the sanctification that is occurring in your life is not just you, if you will, pulling up your bootstraps and tightening up your belts and making it happen. There's actually someone who lives with you who is the greatest of all, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he lives with you promoting and encouraging and developing in you that great work of sanctification. Sometimes it comes easy, sometimes it comes hard, right? Sometimes it comes whenever we're obedient and we follow Christ and our love and affection for him. Sometimes because we're a little ornery and we're a little hard-headed and we don't do exactly what we should do, God actually comes behind us and disciplines us and makes us move the right direction. But he also does all of that out of his love for us because he's going to work in that process of sanctifying us. Now, some believe this idea here in this text refers to the future resurrection. Some commentators, you will read, will say this is a reference to our future resurrection, that we believe that we shall also live with him in the sense in the future, eschatologically speaking. But I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind at all. I don't believe that's his point. Even though it is true, it is clearly true in Scripture, that we will eventually one day live physically with him forever and ever. Like in John 14:19, a little while longer, the world will see me no more. But then Jesus says to his disciples, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Colossians 3, verse 3 and following. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In 1 Thessalonians 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So listen, we have a future life, no doubt. We are going to be resurrected. If you live long enough to die, you're coming back up. There's no doubt about that. That is a truth taught all throughout Scripture. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. He's not talking about future eschatological resurrection. What he's talking about is a resurrected life now. Now. Because remember, the whole point is what? You are a new person in Christ. The old man that you were in Adam has died. Aorist tense, past tense, is accomplished, is over with. But also, you have to remind yourself that what occurred at the death of Christ, which was in the past, he died and in the past he was buried and in the past he resurrected. So that resurrection he's talking about and that life that he's talking about is actually a life now. A life now. Just as much as the death of Christ affects you now, so the resurrection of Christ affects you now. The future verb sometimes that is in this text will lead some to believe that it's a future event in the sense of way out in the future. But really, all you need to look at it is like from this standpoint, from the aorist verb that you were dead in Christ or you died in Christ, which is a past historic event, right? He's just simply saying, just like you would know from the death, there would be in the future a resurrection, so is with you, having died with Christ, you will live because you are in Christ. So this is positive. I'm very rarely positive, but I'm positive tonight. I'm just letting you know the good news, and it's going to get better and better as we move through the book of Romans. So he is dealing more than just a future eschatological event. He's dealing with life now as we are alive in Christ. Like he says in verse 2 when he refers to that antagonist that would respond to his teaching on grace. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He already begins at the very beginning of the text to assume that we are alive, transformed and alive. He talks about it this way in verse 4. He says that we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. And then also, verse 5, he says at the end of the verse, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is also referred to in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who what? Live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So clearly this death produces life. Colossians 2:12 says, we were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. I love what it says in Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, listen to this, made us alive. Made us alive together with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Then the favorite of our verses over in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why? Why are they new? Because there's life. There's life. So there's your positive assertion, the fact that we are actually not only those that died with him, but we believe, we affirm, we are certainly sure that we will live with him. We will live with him. But how do we know that? How are we sure of that? Well, you move to the second point, the proof announced. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, knowing that, having been raised from the dead, Christ dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, note, first of all, the word knowing. Just to point this out, there are a couple of words in the Greek for the word to know. One that is a common word that you'll find many, many times is the word gnosko. It means to know experientially. It was used, in fact, of Mary not knowing a man before Jesus was born. It means to know experientially, but there's another word that is more academic, and it is the word oida. And here in this text, that's the word here in verse 9. Verse 9 is the word oida. Knowing academically or knowing factually would be another way of saying that. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Now, what he's doing is this. He's appealing to the historic reality. The historic reality of what? The resurrection. That it's a historic reality. He doesn't even go into any kind of proof for this. He just simply says knowing academically, factually, clearly, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Earlier in the same passage in chapter 6, verse 6, the word gnosko is used, where he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. He uses that word gnosko there because that is an experiential knowledge. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, if you look at the text, he says, you know that the body of sin might be done away with because that is an experience that you are living every day. You understand that experientially. You know what sin is in your body, in your flesh. And you also know as a believer that that power that the sin used to have in your life doesn't have the sway it used to have. That's why he uses the term gnosko in verse 6. But then he changes in verse 9, saying, knowing factually that Christ was raised from the dead. That's just a fact. And by the way, just to add this note to you, it is one of the most historically proven facts. More than any other document in history or any event in history, there's more proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than any other thing historically that I've ever read about. Another thing I thought was interesting, just yesterday I read, you know, these archaeologists, I guess they're having a heyday over there in the Middle East because it seems like every other day they're digging up something else that affirms the biblical truth. And they were messing around in another area, digging up another town, and it was a long way away, in fact, from Jerusalem and that area where Christ was, and they found the reference to Pontius Pilate again. So again, it's just over and over and over again. The reality of Christ, his existence, and his resurrection is a fact. There's no other way other than to assume that to be the case because it is historically accurate. So verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead. And here's our proof we're talking about here. The proof is what? Jesus Christ is the proof. He's the proof. In verse 9, having been raised from the dead. That is a passive verb, meaning that it is the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, I know for you scholars out there, you're going to say, well, Pastor, I know there's other verses that say that Jesus raised himself from the dead. And it does. And there's also verses that say that the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. And there's verses that say the Father raised him from the dead. And you know what your conclusion is? God raised him from the dead. That's simply put. The Trinity is involved in all of it. And so here in this text, he says, just assuring us to this reality that you know of, that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And it is interesting to note that the word dead is plural. You could translate it the dead ones. Jesus being raised among all the dead that are out there, he is the one who was raised from the dead. He's the one that's alive. But I love the way the text goes on and reads. He dies no more. Dies no more. And that is a present tense verb, meaning he continually does not die. He does not die anymore. As the old English, I believe, says, dieth no more. Dieth no more. And this is important to remind yourself of this, because this death that Jesus has died is a death that no longer allows sin or the law to have dominion over him. He satisfied all that the requirements of death would bring. In fact, if you remember in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it tells us about his death, that his death was likewise the same as ours in the flesh, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That picks up on the verse where it tells us that Jesus, look at verse 9 again, just to show you this, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, that death no longer has what? Dominion over him. Why is that? Because he satisfied the law. He satisfied the law. Death can't come back and say, all right, I need you to die again. See, the one thing that death couldn't do is stop him from resurrecting. And it just so happens, even though he died, God is more powerful than death. And through the resurrection, he conquers death. And death can't come back and say, you need to die again. Or another way of saying it is, sin can't come back and say, you need to die again. Or another way to say it is, the law can't come and say, well, you need to die again. It would be no different than someone who's in death row in a penitentiary would face that time whenever they would be brought into the gas chamber or the lethal chamber where they would be inserted with the chemicals to put them to death. And whenever they die and the heart rate ceases and they flatline and they determine the cause and the time of death, that after everybody begins to walk away, he kind of gets up out of the cot there and says, oh, good to see you guys. Good to be back. Well, that would mean one of two things. Either something else is going on there that shouldn't be going on, or perhaps maybe this man is resurrected and now the law no longer has requirement on him anymore. He's paid the penalty. And the law can't come back and say, no, you got to die again, and you got to die again, and you got to die again. Jesus died once because he satisfied the law and its demands. And that's the point. Death no longer has rule. That's the word kurios. It's the word lordship, reign, rule over him. Death does not have that over him anymore. You remember that in 1 Corinthians 15:54? We're coming up soon in Easter time when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And it says in verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? And O death, or O grave, where is your victory? Then verse 10 tells us this. Look back at the text here in verse 10 of chapter 6. For the death that he died, and I love this, he died to sin once. Or actually, if your Bible translates it once and for all, that's a literal rendering of that. Once and for all. He's not going to die multiple times. And by the way, even in your Christianity, as much as we have been told to mortify the deeds of the flesh, that's not what it's talking about in our context, that we need to die over and over again. That's talking about killing the members, not yielding to the flesh and yielding to the sin in your life. But historically, as a believer, you have died once. You died with Christ, as Jesus says in verse 10, that in this death that he died once and for all. Look at it. There's so many verses that attest to that. But notice, first of all, in the text, he says he died to sin. And that has to be understood because so many, it seems, at least in the commentaries, misunderstand that. And it's not the idea that he died for sin. That was already discussed. That was discussed in chapter 3, 4, and 5, that Jesus died for our sin, that he was a propitiation, that he died in our place. We could use the word substitution. We could even use the word imputation, that he had our sin imputed to him. But that's not the idea behind the term here. He died to sin. That's not what Paul has in mind here. Remember, its context is what? Sanctification and dying in Christ and being resurrected to newness of life. And the way to understand this is to simply look at it the way the context does. In chapter 6, verse 2, look at it again. He says, certainly not, how shall we who died to sin, there it is right there, died to sin. We died to sin, right? And then Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So we died to sin there. And then Romans 6, 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And then it says that Jesus died to sin. What is he talking about? Well, Jesus didn't sin. He was sinless. So he wouldn't be affected in the same way we would think of dying to the power of sin like that. But really, what he has in mind is this, is that as Jesus died and, number one, satisfied the legal requirements of the law regarding sin, so we also died that way, right? Because we, having died to sin, died in Christ, now the law has no legal demand on us. But most importantly, what Paul has in mind here is that we have died to the realm and the rule of sin. We've died to its rulership, its ownership, its realm, its mastery. That's what he's telling us here in this text. And Jesus the same. Jesus came voluntarily, came to this planet and submitted himself to the will of the Father and put himself in a position whereby he would receive the punishment for your sin. Lived in the realm of sin, having never sinned. Was tempted by sin, but never sinned. And here in this text is telling us that what happened is this. Jesus, with the death that he died to the realm, the mastery, you could even say the very presence of sin. And he died once for all. He died once for all. This is a clear, clear opposition to the doctrine of the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church, that teaches every time Mass occurs, there's a real sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ that occurs. There's an ongoing, perpetual sacrifice. This also is against the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists, who teach what is called an ongoing, perpetual atonement in heaven, where the blood of Christ is being constantly poured out on the mercy seat, as if there's an ongoing atonement in heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. It teaches that Jesus died once and for all. He's done it all. He's completed it all. It's done. It's complete. It's over with. There will be no more dying. And you don't have to die over and over again as a Christian either. And that's his point. You have already died. And too many times believers think that they need to go back and do it all over again. And that's not the way the text reads at all. Just as Jesus died once, you died once. And that once was the time that you were born again. Regenerated, made new. Just a couple of verses. You can't pass this phrase here without highlighting this. In verse 10 where he says that he died to sin once for all, reminds me of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is just filled with this, that Jesus is better than the sacrificial system. Jesus is better than the high priest. Jesus is better than the temple and its sacrificial system. He died once, whereas there was an ongoing daily sacrifice that was needed for the people of Israel under the old covenant. With Christ, there's only one death, one completed death. Hebrews 7:26. If you want to follow these verses, you can. In Hebrews 7:26, it says this, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. And Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Then also in chapter 9, verse 25, picking up on the context there, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Also in verse 28, Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Then Hebrews 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every high priest stands ministering, it says in verse 11, and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, referring to Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Complete, absolutely fulfilled the work. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who have been sanctified and are being sanctified. In 1 Peter 3:18, just to throw these verses at you, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So you see in verse 10 of Romans 6, this teaching that the Apostle Paul is giving to us here is not something that is just theological. It's not just something that is apart from his argument that he's giving us here in Romans chapter 6. He's not just giving us some doctrine of Christology or the doctrine of substitution or the doctrine of propitiation or those great teachings of the atonement of Christ. He's telling us that as Jesus died once, you died once. That is a definite change. A definite change in your life. There is no such thing as someone coming to Christ having been justified and not experiencing in some form or some procedure sanctification. Because you have died and you are now resurrected. And that's the point of verse 10, the end of the verse. And we'll close with this tonight. He says, but, listen to this, the life that he now lives, he lives to God. He lives to God, or unto God. Just as he at one time, he died to the realm and the rule and the mastery of sin, right? And you could even argue the legal requirements of sin and law. But in verse 10, now he doesn't live in the realm of sin. He lives in the realm and the mastery and the rulership of God. And that's the point for us, that we no longer live in that mastery or that realm or the rulership of sin, but now we live under the rule and the mastery of God. That's where we live now. And that's going to be the rest of his argument as he moves through, where he talks about making sure that we yield our members to God, that we yield our members to righteousness under the rule and the reign of God, he will talk about. You know these verses are clear throughout Scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:15, talking about you and I living here for God, unto God, toward God, for God. 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, for he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Why? Because they live for God. They live for God or to God. Romans 14:7, I love these verses. Romans 14:7 through 9, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. To the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We're his. For to this end Christ died and rose and lives again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. In Galatians again 2:20, I've come back to now the third time, because this verse summarizes so much of what we're talking about here in Romans chapter 6. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh by the faith in the Son of God. And then Romans 6:13. We'll close with this. Look at it. Romans 6:13 and also verse 22. Verse 13 says, and do not present your members, referring to your bodily, fleshly members, as instruments or means of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself or yield yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You see, this is over and over. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end is everlasting life. So listen, we one time died with Christ, And we were buried with Christ, and we were raised to newness of life. And we died once, and you don't have to go back and die over and over and over again. You have been made new, and you are alive. And now what so many don't realize is that we have all the resources we need to live to God and to do all that God's called us to do. For you and I to live contrary to that would be no different than you and I having $1 million in the bank and living as if we could not pay our bills. Listen, we have all of it provided for us in Christ. He has satisfied the just demands of God. He has satisfied the legal law. He has satisfied the requirements of God. And he has provided for us the necessary power by his presence in our life to live the life that he's called us to live, having regenerated us and made us alive to God. Well, let's pray together, okay?